has flown by for me, and being able to be with you and being able to be with Stan and Carla and Matt again, and renewing old friendships and old acquaintances, even meeting others here for the first time, it has been an absolutely wonderful week. I love preaching here. I love the reception of the gospel here, the wonderful godly lives, and the old and young both, that I am built up and so encouraged by. Always, I have looked forward to this meeting from the time that we scheduled it. 2 years ago, when we scheduled this meeting, right at the close of the meeting I held then, I was here the last week of January, and it was beautiful weather for me. Decided that we'd schedule it in June so that when my family came back, they could enjoy Florida weather and going out and seeing the ocean and things like that. And look what they did to me. They didn't come. And I ended up coming during one of your hottest times of the year, which is not good for me. I don't know if you're aware of it, but I've had two or three heat strokes, and my body doesn't cool itself down like a normal person, so I detest the heat. But that being said, it has still been a wonderful week. Stan and Carla have been wonderful hosts. The families here in this congregation have just been tremendous, and having me in and sharing what you have with me and making me feel so welcome, so at home. You always make me feel like one of you, and I appreciate that so much. And I will take back these wonderful, sweet memories with me. Certainly, Jennifer and the kids appreciate you so much, too, for taking such good care of me. They're ready for me to be home, and I'm ready to see them. But appreciate what this church is doing so much. I appreciate your support and your appreciation for Stan. He is such a faithful, godly man, such a good, godly wife that serves along his side, and appreciate so much his work, his preaching in so many places. But that he has a congregation like this is such a blessing. And he and I have discussed that, how blessed he is to be able to be here. And I know that he appreciates you, but you enable him, you empower him to do the work that he does. And I hope that you will continue to lift up his hands. And just as a congregation, as you work together, to shine forth that light, to lift up and to magnify Jesus Christ above all other things here in this community, as this church, East Hill, has done for so many, many years. And it is wonderful. Last night we talked about the fact that so many churches have gone the way of all men, and yet this church has been here throughout a great part of the last century, and it is still standing, it is still sound, it is still solid, and has not been moved by the changes of time, the liberal movements of men. And I credit that not just to the work of Stan or of other preachers who have been here. I credit that to the elders here and the elders who have been before them. I know there have been great and godly men that have served before them. And I credit that to each and every member of this congregation that makes themselves a part of what goes on here. And this church is as strong as each member here. They say a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. If every member were just like me, what kind of church would this church be? We've got to ask ourselves that often. And we've got to do that self-examination constantly. And so I hope that as this meeting closes, that you will be a better person, stronger child of God as a result of it, and then make something out of it. A preacher one time used to always say at the end of a sermon, "So what? So what?" That used to be kind of a smart-aleck thing kids would say to one another. But "so what" means, so what does all this mean? We didn't just plug in a preacher for a week because we're supposed to twice a year. So what does this mean? I hope you'll make those applications and that it will be of benefit to you. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts, the 16th chapter. It's been announced that the topic this evening, suicide to salvation in 60 minutes. Some have assumed that that means I'm going to preach a sermon on suicide to salvation in 60 minutes, and that's not at all what that means. But nonetheless, I want to point out, you don't need to start timing me until right now. See, I'm just now starting to preach, all right? All right, take a look at your watch here. In Acts, the 16th chapter, I want you to notice with me, the Apostle Paul has, at this point, broken ways with Barnabas. Not that they've broken fellowship by any means, but that Barnabas felt like John Mark could still be useful in the work. The Apostle Paul did not believe, he felt like John Mark was a risk, that he could be a hindrance to him. And so Barnabas goes one way with John Mark, and the Apostle Paul goes with Silas another way. And, you know, sometimes we've got to appreciate that maybe the providence of God is at work. This certainly was not a problem between the two men that broke their fellowship or affected their love one for another whatsoever. Had Paul and Barnabas gone the same way, the work would have been much more limited. But by the fact that Barnabas took John Mark with him and Paul took Silas with him, there was a whole lot more ground that was covered by these two men. And we need to appreciate that sometimes we do not understand or appreciate the way that God works through us and in us. We've got to make sure that we maintain the right heart toward one another and the work that we do. So as we get to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that Paul and Silas now have gone throughout really Assyria, north out of Jerusalem, or they've gone up north rather, to go and preach in every place. They've already taken the letter back to the Gentile churches, and now they're going to go back and strengthen these churches through Assyria and Cilicia at the end of chapter 15. Chapter 16, they came to Lystra and Derbe, and they come upon Timothy there. Paul has him circumcised, and then it appears that he comes along to help, and of course Luke is with them at this point. But I want you to pick up with me primarily beginning here in verse 6. In Acts chapter 16 and picking up here in verse 6, I want you to notice that the record begins to read here. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. I need to start over in verse 25. I got ahead of myself here. Go ahead and start in verse 25. This is where we're going to pick up our text. I'm trying to get the context before I get to the text. In Acts 16, beginning in verse 25, the Bible says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, this is, we often term him the Philippian jailer. He is the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them, that is, the jailer took Paul and Silas. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately, he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. I want you to notice with me that we find a circumstance here where a man in this city of Philippi, a chief city in this region of Macedonia, here was a man who recognized that he was lost in sin. I don't know exactly where his life was at. I don't know what was going on in his life. I don't know the problems at home. I don't know what his conscience, how badly his conscience was bothering him. But I know that he reached a point in his life. He reached a point right at this time when he felt that all was hopeless. He drew his sword and was about to take his own life. I want to tell you, a person has got to reach utter hopelessness to take their life. We're having an epidemic among young people in regards to suicide. And it is because, for whatever reason, they reach a point through maybe clinical depression or some other type of problem, maybe some type of abuse in the home. And when they reach the point where they believe that nothing can ever get better in their life, certainly sometimes they seem to have a desire to try to hurt someone else based upon the way they handle it or the notes they leave behind. But nonetheless, there seems to be a point of hopelessness where nothing has any hope of getting better, and they take their life. This jailer, we have often noted that he would have been executed had the the prisoners escaped. And it appears that he believed that they had all escaped. Paul had to tell him, we're all here. You don't need to take your life. But whether it had to do with his execution or what all was involved, he was about to commit suicide. And my point is that that is about the lowest. That's about the lowest that we can ever get in this life. When there is nothing else to do but to end it all, that's about the lowest that we can get to in this life. I've been blue before. I've been pretty down. Things have seemed to weigh upon me at times, but I've never been at this point. My conscience has cut me. I have been filled with sorrow to the point of weeping and grief. I have had loss in my life that has made me feel like I would rather not wake up in the morning, but never to this point. This man was at the point of suicide. And yet the Bible tells us that within the same hour of the night, some have said, well, the term hour is used here to mean in that relative time frame. Well, I want to tell you, Paul was back in prison by daylight. I believe this all happened after midnight and before daylight. I believe that this happened in a relatively short amount of time. Within the same hour of the night, here is a man that is at the lowest point, the lowest ebb of life, and then we find him filled with joy with his entire household, rejoicing, because he had obeyed the gospel and had his sins washed away. You know, I wish many times that I could have opportunities like this. Where are these folks at? You know, many times the people that we study with, the people that we preach to, the frustration that we have is that they don't feel like they need anything. They think life is good. They're enjoying their worldly lives and the passing pleasures of sin. And it's very difficult for us to convince them that they need the Lord because they think they don't need anything. They got plenty of money. They got a nice car. Got a pretty girlfriend or whatever it might be. Got a good job. And it's hard to convince them that they need something. I believe this is the reason that Jesus said in the Beatitudes, the very first characteristic of a kingdom citizen is the one who is poor in spirit. That is the person who recognizes that inwardly and spiritually they are bankrupt. They are absolutely bankrupt. They have nothing spiritually to give, to offer, to provide as they think about their soul before God. And we deal with a lot of people in our society because of our affluence, because of our all of our pampering and our wealth and our entertainment and everything. It's hard to convince people that they're bankrupt spiritually because they don't think along those lines. And I think, where are these opportunities? How can I preach to people like this? And brethren, what I'm wanting you to look at is the fact that we're talking about somebody who is at the lowest ebb of their life, who obeys the gospel in the same hour of the night. What a wonderful, what a powerful conversion. Why aren't we converting people like that today? Why aren't we seeing that happen more at East Hill or at Indiana Avenue in Lubbock? How are we going to get opportunities like this? We see in the first century that they're baptizing hundreds of people. As a matter of fact, it says that they were adding to their numbers daily. That's right there in chapter 16. They were adding to their numbers daily. I wonder how many local churches are even evangelizing daily. Think about that. Does that have an application here in this church? How many efforts are being made daily to arrange Bible studies? They were converting people daily. That doesn't even count the people they were studying with and teaching and talking to who weren't obeying the gospel. And that's how you have conversions like this. People many times think about, oh, in the old days, I remember the Brush Arbor meetings and the two-week gospel meetings and the tent meetings, and we used to baptize people. What was different then? What was different in the first century? That's what I want you to consider with me tonight. Because ladies and gentlemen, we ought to be converting people like they were. And it is not that we have some inadequate tool to use. We have the New Testament written down. They didn't even have that. We have all the blessings of transportation all over this country. We have electric lighting and air-conditioned buildings, and we have the internet, and we have overheads, and we have all this stuff. What's missing? What's lacking in the work that we're doing as Christians and in the conversions today? I want you to consider with me three things about this event, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Consider three things with me tonight. First of all, what led to this opportunity? I want to know, because I want those opportunities. I want to be converting people like the Philippian jailer back in Lubbock, Texas, and I'm sure that you do too. And not only what led to this opportunity, what led to his conversion? I mean, we have opportunities, but sometimes we can't move them off dead center. We can't seem to get them to care enough or to be interested. What led to his conversion? And then, certainly, we don't want to leave without considering what were the elements of his conversion. That's very important as well. Many times we look at the conversion of the Philippian jailer and we look at the elements of his conversion, and that's extremely important. But I want to make this about the whole picture. I want us to all take something from this and to consider these three things tonight. So let's begin then with the very first point here. What led to this opportunity? What was it that led? Do you believe that conversions like this can happen today? I do. But what is it that led to this opportunity? I want to tell you the very first thing that I believe that we see, and now we'll start in verse 6. Got ahead of myself. I want you to see the very first thing is that a few Christians were aggressive in finding opportunities to preach the gospel. You say, what's missing today? I believe this is one of the very first things that's missing today. Brethren who are aggressive in finding opportunities to preach the gospel. Now this word aggressive is kind of like that word militant preaching last night. I'm not talking about obnoxious. I'm not talking about being aggressive in some type of mean-spirited way. I'm just talking about someone who really wants to find that opportunity. Not necessarily aggressive with the people, but aggressive in seeking the opportunities. Notice now with me in verse 6 and reading through verse 15. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. I want you to notice, in these two verses, we see two efforts on their part to go and preach the gospel, and they hit a brick wall. They wanted to go preach in Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no. So then they said, okay, we'll go into Bithynia. And the Spirit did not permit them. Two times they're trying to go and preach, and they hit a brick wall. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now I want you to notice, as I mentioned, that you've got the Apostle Paul and Silas that are going out. Certainly they have companions with them, Luke at least. They're going out to preach the gospel. And they're excited. They have taken it upon themselves to go and make this trip, certainly under difficult circumstances. And as they try to go into Asia, the Holy Spirit forbids them. So then they decide they'll go to a different area and preach. And the Spirit did not allow them. And don't you imagine that they were wondering, well, where are we supposed to preach? Don't you think that would get a bit discouraging? Maybe you think, well, you know what? I guess this just isn't a good place to preach. We just need to go back home and make tents and, you know, make a little bit of money and do some things, go fishing, enjoy life. Maybe we need to take some time off. Because I'll tell you what, it looks like today people just don't want to hear the gospel. How many times do we allow that to happen to us? We might go out and knock on a door and get a door slammed in our face. We ask somebody at work to study with us. They act mad about it, and we think, whatever. I'm just not going to ask people anymore. We send out a card inviting someone to a gospel meeting. We invite three or four people to the meeting, and none of them show up. We think, what's the use? I'm just going to quit. How many people did you invite this week? How many people did you personally invite this week? How assertive were you? How much effort did you put into bringing your friends? Not to hear me, to hear the gospel. How much effort did you put into it? Maybe you ask one or two people. You might jot down on a piece of paper the names of the people that you personally invited. By phone, by letter, or by going to visit them. Think about that. You see, what we had in the first century is when they went out and they tried to go and preach and they were not allowed to, they just tried to find somewhere else to preach and they weren't allowed there. And then Paul had a dream and he said, hey, we need to go to Macedonia. Now this wasn't an easy thing to do. They had to go and charter a ship. They had to sail all the way over and they had to go by Samothrace and Neapolis, and they finally come to Philippi. Now they just knew, they believed they needed to go to Macedonia. Where do we go in Macedonia? And here's another interesting thing. They weren't just going, well, all right, we're Macedonia. Where's everybody at? Who wants to study with me? We'll put an ad in the paper. Nobody showed up. I guess nobody cares about the gospel today. Nobody even cares. We'll run an ad. We'll paint it on the side of a camel and we'll see how many people show up. No, they went. They used their heads. They were strategic. They thought. Philippi is the chief city of this region, okay? We need to start here. There was a time when I first started preaching where I tried to convince brethren, location doesn't mean anything. If they're honest, they'll come. Yeah. They went to Philippi. It was the chief city of the region. We need to use some wisdom, brethren. That's why they went into the marketplace, not necessarily out in the field. You know, we need to go where the people are. We need to go and find those people. We need to find those opportunities. They not only go to Philippi, they stay there a few days. So obviously, they're doing a certain amount of reconnaissance work to try to figure this city out. Where's going to be the best place to preach? They ask around, are there any Jews in this city? Where do they meet on the Sabbath day? Where do they worship? Where do they pray? They found out, oh, it's out there by the river. So on the Sabbath day, they go down to the river and they found some women that were meeting there and they spoke the word of God to them. As a result of that, Lydia obeyed the gospel. She begged them to stay at her house and they found a place, and that's where it all began. And the rest is history, as they say, you know. Of course, we've still got to get to the Philippian jailer. But we're talking about what led to this opportunity with the Philippian jailer. I want to tell you, it started miles back. And had they given up when they couldn't get into Asia, that man wouldn't have heard the gospel. If they would have given up after strike two, that man wouldn't have heard the gospel. But because you've got Christians that are tenacious, they care about the lost, it matters to them. They're going to find a way. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? In Romans chapter 1, in verse 14 through 15, he said, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. You know, most of us here, hopefully, we have an attitude about debt. That is, if I owe you something, that's going to be the top priority on my list. I'm going to get you paid back. If I owe you some money and I got paid today, I don't care if it's 10 o'clock at night, I'm going to come knock on your door and I'm going to get you paid. I owe it to you. It's your money. It's not mine. Paul understood that the gospel was not his. He was entrusted with it. It belonged to all of the lost that were out there. And he said, so as much as is in me. Can you say that? Honestly. Based upon your efforts this week to bring your friends to this gospel meeting, to arrange Bible studies with them, can you say, as much as is in you? I'll bet there's some things that were going on this week that you put quite a bit of effort into. Maybe some planning. Maybe spent some money. Maybe talked to some people about it. A lot of effort made to carry some things out last week, this week. Maybe some things you're planning for next week. How much of your personal effort and time, how aggressive were you in making this gospel meeting a success? I want you to think about that. What's missing? What's different from the first century to now? Why aren't we converting people like the Philippian jailer? Could this be why? As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Brethren, we need to have this kind of care and concern, love for the truth and love for our fellow man, that we are this assertive in taking the gospel to them. I want you to notice, secondly, though, they rejected the pressure to be in fellowship with error. Now, you might be wondering, well, what does that have to do with the Philippian jailer? I want you to notice it with me, starting here in verse 16. In verse 16, he says, Luke writes, "Now it happened as we went to prayer." This is after Lydia had been converted. They're staying at her house. They're still out preaching. "It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Why didn't Paul just let things be? Why didn't he employ her? Why didn't he say, "Hey, this is great. Hey, this is an opportunity. Here's a woman who is saying the truth. These men are servants of the Most High God." I mean, what she was saying was true. Why wouldn't Paul just leave it alone and let her join the company and do what she did? She was demon-possessed. What was behind this? Why would Satan do that? And why would Paul be annoyed by it when she's telling everybody these are servants of the Most High God? You know? Did you notice that she brought her masters a great deal of money by fortune-telling? People obviously believed her. They cared what she said. They would listen to her. And yet Paul stopped it. He wanted it to be clear that he was not in cahoots with what that girl had. He didn't have anything to do with that. He was not in fellowship with that demon. That he was not a part of that, and so he cast that demon out. He did not need that demon's help. You see, the Apostle Paul and Silas, Paul could work miracles. He had God's testimony. He didn't need a demon's testimony. And he didn't need to be in fellowship with a demon in order to accomplish God's will. This is what I want you to see. Now, I know that you think, "Yeah, Brett, but I mean, look what happened." You know, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. They got thrown into prison. But Paul was not going to be in fellowship with this demon. You know, these days there are a lot of folks that think that we just need to go along to get along. That we need to continue in fellowship because we don't want to turn people off. We don't want to get a bad reputation. We don't want to be seen as those hardcore people that can't get along. I mean, even if it's a doctrinal difference, even if somebody is practicing something or teaching something that's not true, just leave them alone because they say a lot of things that are right. Let's have this guy in a gospel meeting. I know he teaches error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but maybe we ought to go ahead and have him because he says a lot of things that are right and a lot of people will come and hear him. He's popular. See? Isn't that going on today? Isn't that happening? You know, where I live, there are a lot of efforts in the community to try to get me, other gospel preachers, to be in the ministerial alliance. Want me to be in the ministerial alliance? Been a lot of gospel preachers that have compromised here and said, well, you know what? This is an opportunity, and I'm going to get in here and going to meet people. And alliance, that's a word that means fellowship. One accord. I don't have to do that to teach people the truth. There are people that believe that they need to be a part of some fellowship that God hasn't authorized, but that the end justifies the means because it's going to give them more opportunities. I've known of brethren that have moved to an area where there is not a sound church. And they don't want to admit that it's out of convenience, so they say, well, I went over here and placed membership at this liberal or institutional church because I'm going to try to teach them. Do I have to place membership at a Methodist church to teach them? Is that the only way we can teach a Baptist is place membership there? What about a Catholic? What are we going to have to do there? Are you serious? I've got to place membership and join my fellowship to those who are practicing unscriptural things in order to teach them? That's a cop-out. And here's what I want you to see in this case. There were possibly Christians in Philippi that were saying, oh, Paul, why didn't you just leave it alone? Now you're in prison, who are you going to preach to there, huh? How are we going to teach these people in Philippi? You just got thrown in the pokey because you couldn't leave this girl alone. You see, God knew that there was an honest soul in that prison, at least one. God knew that. Paul didn't. Silas didn't. And I would imagine to them, they're probably thinking, oops, this is not what we had planned. But they put their faith and their trust in God, and they didn't compromise. They didn't back up. Not one iota. They continued doing what God said to do. And ladies and gentlemen, this aspect right here of refusing to be in fellowship with error is what a lot of people would have thought completely blew all of their opportunities. But do you not see that it is the very thing that led to the opportunity with the Philippian jailer? We do not see the wisdom of God. And in His wisdom, He uses some very strange things in our mind. He uses various ways to accomplish His will that in our mind we're thinking, oh, this is all wrong. Oh, this isn't working. Oh, I'm going, this is the wrong way, Lord. But He knows. He knows where the honest souls are. And we will never accomplish God's will or exalt His kingdom by compromising in this area right here, ever. Is that right? You're an amen? They rejected that pressure to be in fellowship with error. And you know, the Lord taught this. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Some brethren make a mistake of trying to make a parallel between this demon-possessed girl and the man who cast out demons who did not walk with them. There's a difference. This girl was led and directed by Satan himself. The man who cast out demons, as Jesus said, couldn't have been of Satan, or he would have been defeating himself. He was doing the work of God. He was performing miracles, obviously by the power of God. What that teaches us is that we do not need to be so prejudiced that somebody has to be in our group, in our party, in order to be right. As long as a person is serving God and working by His authority, then we need to support them, even though they may not be a member of this local church, even though they may not live here, they live somewhere else. But we hold their hands up. That's the man who cast out demons. This woman is something completely different. Although she said some things that were right, she said a lot of things that were false. She was a fortune teller, and she was directed and led by Satan. We need to understand the difference in this. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. We notice also in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and in verse 11, the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But that doesn't end there, does it? He says, but rather expose them. Expose, we're going to uncover. We're going to take that sheep's clothing off of that wolf, and we're going to show it for what it is, see? That's what Paul did. I know it got him thrown in jail, but thanks be to God it did. He didn't appreciate it. Paul could not fully appreciate that until it was the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey says. But God knew what he was doing. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Think about that in this application. And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? It's exactly what Paul understood. And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. 2 John 1, we noticed earlier this week, starting in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares. There's that accord. There's that fellowship. He shares in his evil deeds. In Revelation 2, I want to remind you that the Lord commended the church at Ephesus. He said in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Reject the pressure to be in fellowship with error. Brethren, we've got to see the importance of this, because this is one of the tools. You know, we've got to learn the wiles of the devil. This is one of his tools to deceive us into thinking that this is actually an opportunity for us to teach more people. And what we don't realize is this is a departure from faith in God's way. If we trust God, we have no fellowship with error. And God and the power of His Word will accomplish exactly what God wills it to accomplish. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. His Word will not return to Him void. Thirdly, they were willing to suffer the consequences of keeping their fellowship pure. In verse 19, when this girl's master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them. You know, I haven't been dragged since I was a little kid. That'd be pretty rough as an adult. Seriously, by a civil magistrate, to be dragged down a dusty road. It says that they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer. Here's the first time that we meet the Philippian jailer. They commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Ladies and gentlemen, there will always be a cost. There will be a cost. And there was a cost for the Apostle Paul and for Silas in this situation. There will always be a cost. People are going to say, oh, well, you think you're the only ones that are going to be saved. You think you're the only ones going to heaven, don't you? There's going to be that kind of taunting. There's going to be an effort to blackball. There's going to be an effort to embarrass you. Well, you know, if you think that you can't be in fellowship with me, I'm a good person. I go to church. We don't agree. We don't believe the same on everything in the Bible, but why can't we be in fellowship? Boy, you're a Pharisee, aren't you? You are so narrow-minded. And we're tempted to back off. We're tempted to say, okay, hey, stop. It's all right. We'll do this together. I don't want anybody calling me a Pharisee. I don't want people teasing me saying that I think I'm the only one going to heaven. Compare what we go through, though, to what happened here. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us in verses 1 and 2 that we're to lay aside every weight, run with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in verse 3, he says, for you have not yet suffered into bloodshed. We really haven't been through it. We go through some difficult things. There's tribulation in our life. I'm not making light of what you go through as a Christian. But look at this. Look at this. This is a cost. I can handle these words. As we say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. These are just words. But there is a cost. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, we read that, we memorize it, we know it, but do we believe it? Now, let me say it this way. Do we live it? Do we live it? All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. How much are you going through? You see, I'd be glad to admit, this is one of the great struggles that I have. It's not that hard to stand up here and preach to the choir. I'm preaching mostly to people here who agree with me. You heard several amens just a moment ago, see? It's a whole different case when I'm at the barbershop and I'm outnumbered. It's something completely different when I'm around some of the parents at the soccer field or some of the parents at school that's wanting my kid to participate in something in school that's unscriptural. That's something totally different. And I'm wanting to say, okay, they're just a kid. And we're just going to look the other way this time and let them participate in this. And oh, his team made it into the city tournament and they won the league. And this is the big game of the year. And they scheduled the game on Sunday night. And the coach is saying, it's okay, Brett. It's okay. We'll take him to the ball game. Y'all go ahead and go to church. And, you know, he's not a Christian. And I don't want to make those parents mad. And everything will be... See, that's a whole different deal, isn't it? There will be a cost. There will be people that are going to get mad at you. We had a coach take it out on my little kindergarten son because he went to church. He's the pitcher. They barely won in extra innings. Coach got thrown out of the game, says something about him. Took it out on my son. There'll be a cost. And honestly, I'd rather them drag me into the middle of town than to take something out on my kids. But it was an opportunity for my kids to learn a lesson, you know, all three of them. And it's happened with them all. But this is just one of the areas. You've got your own areas. And what we've got to understand is that there will be a cost to living godly. Notice how he says earlier in the text in chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, and so on. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. He's talking about religious people. They have a form of godliness, but they don't submit to his authority. They don't let it change their lives into true obedience and sanctification. And what does he say to do? From such people turn away. And right after that in verse 12, and you will suffer persecution. When you turn away from people who are a fake, who are a phony, who talk about religion, but they don't live it, they're not in obedience, and you decide to submit to God, and you're not going to be in fellowship with that, there will be a cost, there will be persecution. This church will be held up, it'll be made fun of, they're going to attack Stan, they're going to attack the elders, and you're going to be blackballed, you're going to be labeled as one of those churches, and you're going to think, you know, if Stan would just tone it down, you know, if he'd just quit writing, if these elders would just kind of look the other way, if we wouldn't be so nitpicky about who we have in meetings and just lie low for a little while, you know, just get along. We just need to lay low. That's not the way Paul did it in the first century. And I want to tell you, that attitude will succeed in never converting people like the Philippian jailer. That attitude will make sure that this church never has conversions like the first century church. But if you will stand up, and as I said last night, stand in the gap, if you will hold up that banner, because it's when we put ourselves forward, I'm not talking about being obnoxious, but simply speaking the truth in love, that's when we're going to reveal ourselves. We like to stay incognito. You know, I'm a Christian, I don't do anything wrong, but I don't necessarily have to let anyone know either. Okay. And they think that I'm just like them. They think that, oh, they go to the Church of Christ, I go to the Church of Christ, we're just alike, and I'm not going to say anything about it because I don't want to cause any problems. Our kids are friends, we don't want to make any waves, I don't want to say anything to them. Even though I know their soul's in jeopardy, I want to stay incognito. No, we're not going to be converting the Philippian jailer. Probably going to have a lot of friends. Kids will have a lot of friends. Kids won't have to be embarrassed at school. Yeah, have a pretty good life. Might be popular. Might even be in the PTA. But you're not going to have conversions like they did in the first century. What's going on in your life here? How are you carrying it out? How does this apply to you? Yes, they were aggressive in finding opportunities, rejected fellowship with their. They were willing to suffer to keep their fellowship pure. Now, that is what led to the opportunity. That's how they got into prison to be able to preach to the Philippian jailer. Now, that's not how he was converted. There's still more that needed to be done. But I want to tell you, until we can understand and apply these things in our lives, we won't even get the chance. Because many times we wonder, where are these people at? They're here. They are here in Pensacola, Florida. They're in this county, they're in this state, they're in Texas. But we've got to do this to even get there, to get the opportunity. But then, what was it that led to his conversion? I want you to notice, first of all, that in verse 25, we see that two Christians manifested joy in the midst of horrific adversity and suffering. In chapter 16 and verse 25, the Bible says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Doesn't that amaze you? Their feet are in stocks, they're cast into the inner prison, and they had had many stripes laid on them. If you've ever been whipped with a switch, then you can barely imagine what they had just had done to them. Beaten with rods, welts probably open across their back, the back of their legs, and they're thrown into a filthy dungeon, their feet in stocks. And what are they doing? Are they crying? Is Silas saying, "Paul, I knew you shouldn't have done it. We've never been here." They're praying to God and they're praising God. Praising God. That's amazing. You see, brethren, what we notice here is that they had an impact on this jailer by their conduct here. This was after midnight. And I know that he was asleep when the doors were open. But I believe that there's at least a very good possibility that at some point he heard what they were doing. You know, what Paul and Silas were doing in Philippi was not done in a closet. The multitudes brought them before the magistrates, okay? People knew, this jailer knew why they were cast into prison, why they were beaten. And here they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners are listening to them. Paul and Silas don't know where the opportunities will come from, but they're simply serving God. And the point is that they're showing that they can be joyful even when they're suffering. This is something that we need to learn as Christians. How did they do it? How did they do it? You know, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and in verse 10, the Bible says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." One of the reasons that our faith grows cold, one of the reasons that you see older Christians that have been strong for a very long time and they just seem to kind of take a back seat, it's because they go through adversity and they do not hold on to their joy. They focus on what's wrong in their life. Somebody's diagnosed with cancer. Somebody's sick in their family. There's a financial tragedy that occurs. Problems at work, problems with their kids, and what happens? All of a sudden, the focus narrows and all they can see is their problem. And they're miserable. Miserable. They talk about what Christians go through. They talk about how hard this life is, how unfair it is. They talk about how hard it is to be a Christian. And I want to tell you, if we lose our joy, even in the midst of adversity, we're gone. The strength of the joy of the Lord is your strength. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul understood something, and this is the reason he was able to pray and sing in such horrific conditions. He said, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," compare what he was going through to anything you've been through. And when he sums it up, he calls it light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he knew it had an end. This is what gets us sometimes. We think, when's it going to end? Don't worry about it, because it will. It will. There's something I can guarantee you. Whatever you're going through right now that's got you down, I guarantee you it will end. He said it's but for a moment. Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we, and this is the key, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. We waste so much time focusing on something that is many times out of our control, that is going to end, instead of looking at the things that we can control. I've tried and tried and tried to encourage brethren when they're going through these difficult times, financially or health-wise, and all they can see is their problem, and they cannot see all the blessings around them. They have a child that is unfaithful, and they cannot appreciate their three or four or two other children that are faithful because they're so focused on this one who's not. If we do not stop and count our blessings, we will not be a servant. We will not be a profitable servant for the Lord. And I'll tell you something else. We will not have conversions like they did in the first century. Because all Satan's got to do is start afflicting us, and then we just start flopping around on the ground crying about what we're going through. But when we focus on our joy, when we look at our joy and we don't look at what he's doing to us. See, I can't, when they take blood, I can't look. Now, I've had to work on animals and do everything in the world to them, but when they take blood, I can't look. If we just won't look at what he's doing to us and focus on the blessings and the good things we have, you know what? Pretty soon he's going to say, "Hey, this doesn't work." When my daughter tries to tickle me, it tickles. But I know if I can hold my breath long enough and not laugh, she'll quit. If I laugh, she will needle me all day long. Drive me crazy. So I got to act like it doesn't tickle. Oop, doesn't bother me. Do not look at the things that are temporary. Focus on the joy. Look at the things you have to be thankful for, because they are enormous if you will start listing them. But if you want to destroy your soul, you just get focused on the problems. Focus on the problems. I want you to notice with me then, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Philippians 1 and verses 12 through 18, this is the attitude Paul had. "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He was imprisoned in Rome. And here's what he's saying about it. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear." He says, look at the good this is accomplishing. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." What then? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth," whether it's genuine or not, he says, "Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Two Christians had this attitude. I want you to notice in Philippians 3, this is why. Because they had already counted everything loss for the cause of Christ before they ever went to Philippi. If you go into a circumstance of loss of life, loss of health, loss of finances, loss of a job, whatever it is, you go into that situation and you haven't already made up your mind that you will gladly lose that or anything else to get to heaven for the cause of Christ, then you're already going to be knocked in the dirt. These men, before they ever went to Philippi, already had the attitude that they had counted everything lost for the cause of Christ. Paul says it here in Philippians 3 in verse 7 and 8. What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. He says, these are things that they're expendable. I'm willing to get rid of them. You come to my house, my wife's got some things there that I'll gladly get rid of. She wants to have a garage sale. I'd give it away. I have no use for those things. Now, I've got a safe in my room, or a gun safe. She better not touch those things now. See, there's some things that I value, but there's some things I gladly count them loss. Paul says that we've got to have the attitude about any temporal thing, anything in this life, I count it loss for the cause of Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. And that's actually a very kind and cleaned up word. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul understood. Paul saw what it was all about. So he goes on and says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul said, I want to share in that. You know what Jesus went through? I want to share in that. I want to have a part of that. Being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then he goes on in verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example. Verse 17, for many walk of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Listen, whose God is their belly. They set their mind on earthly things. How close does that come to describing you? Their God is their belly. These temporal things, that's what we serve. That's what we're unwilling to give up. And they set their mind on earthly things. Not necessarily immoral, not necessarily evil, but just temporal things. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Verse 21. We've got to have this mindset. We've got to have this attitude to have joy in the midst of adversity. Brethren, when we demonstrate joy in suffering, when you are going through a serious health problem, when you've lost a loved one, a family member, when there are problems in your marriage, in your life, in your home, and you can still demonstrate joy in that adversity, we show to the world that we have more to live for than just ourselves, our families, our things, and that we can lose them all because that's what Christ means to us. And I want to tell you, people of the world don't see that in religious people around them. They don't see it because most are phony baloney. What are they seeing in you? Do they see the real deal? Do they see Paul and Silas? That you can manifest joy? Do you show them that you will gladly lose everything for the cause of Christ because you see the end? Then don't expect to be able to allure them to the blessings of Christ when you don't see them yourself. And you certainly don't manifest them to the people that you work around. They see your adversity, and we all go through it. The question is, how do they see you respond to it? That's what led to this man's conversion. Secondly, they were compassionate to their enemies. In verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice, saying to that jailer, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. You know, brethren, as I look at this case, I think, what would I have done? I mean, this jailer, he knew that they had all these stripes laid on them, and he threw them in the filthiest part of the prison and put their feet in stocks. He hurt them. He put them in pain, grievous pain. Wouldn't it have been easy to say, you know what? That guy's got it coming. Let him kill himself. He's worthless. He put us through this. He hindered the cause of Christ. He hurt us and made it difficult for us to go and preach. Let him kill himself. He's got it coming. He deserves it. He's a wicked man. I'd have a hard time with that. Revenge. We sometimes want to see our enemy suffer. When somebody who has made themselves our enemy, maybe it's some kid at school, maybe it's somebody at work that's trying to undermine us, and they do everything to undercut us. They do everything to try to make us look bad. Some kid at school that's always making fun of us and making us look in a bad light. Maybe it's even a family member. And they've made our life miserable. You know what goes around comes around. Every dog has his day. And when they finally get it, isn't it hard not to say, I knew it was coming. See? He got his. Isn't it hard not to do that? How did Paul respond? Paul showed compassion. Now I want you to stop and think with me. Paul had already manifest joy in the midst of adversity. That led to this conversion. But had he stopped there, had he failed in this point, had he not had the level of love and to pray for his enemies, this man would have never been converted. He would have died and gone to hell. But because Paul and Silas had enough love in their hearts and they had compassion upon him, that they showed mercy and preached the word to him. Once again, they showed that they lived for a higher purpose than revenge. Brethren, some of our greatest opportunities may come from our enemies. Young people up here, some of the greatest opportunities you might have to teach your friends the truth may come from other young people at school that have been mean to you. But you show them compassion when they're down, when they're being kicked. And don't think that they will not see the contrast. That's exactly what the Bible's talking about in Romans chapter 12 when he says in verse 12 that we're to rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. That means to speak well of them. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, even your enemies. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul and Silas sank a dagger into Satan's heart when they showed mercy and compassion to this jailer. Satan wanted to destroy that keeper of the prison. He wanted to destroy Paul and Silas too, but God was foiling his plan. So he wanted to destroy this jailer. God knew and he knew that this jailer had an honest heart, that he was convicted, that he knew that he was wrong before God. He just hadn't had an opportunity to know what to do. And so Satan was getting in a hurry to try to sink a dagger in this man's heart to destroy him eternally. And Paul and Silas gave the death blow to Satan. Think of it in those terms. When your in-law, who has treated you unfairly and unjustly for years, is getting their due, and you reach down and pick them up, you tell them you love them, you give them a shoulder to cry on, tell them they've got a friend, that you're family. Can you imagine what an opportunity you might have with that person who's not a Christian when you do that? That person at work that's done everything they can to destroy you, and now something bad's happening to them. They lose their job, as they probably should have, and you help them pay some of their bills. You think you won't get an opportunity to talk to them? They're going to want to know something about your Christianity because they don't know any Christians like that. You're showing them that you are the real deal. Think about the difference in people that we notice in the Bible, like Joseph with his brothers. They thought that he was going to pay them back after daddy died. And Joseph said, no, I'm not going to hurt you. He said, God sent me here to do good to you. You read the story of Joseph, doesn't it just make you shake your head? I want to be like him. Now, Jonah, on the other hand, he wanted those Ninevites dead. He was ready for God to roast them. Which one are you, Joseph or Jonah? This led to their opportunity to teach the Philippian jailer. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, I think that Paul could understand. He said, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, that means a very violent person, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know what Paul did to Christians? Do you think that he had a tender spot in his heart for people like that jailer? Sometimes we need to remember where we came from. I tell Jennifer, I have to remind myself where I came from. And I'm not talking about Oklahoma. I'm talking about the depths of sin, the rebellion to God, the wickedness, so that I can be patient with others and show mercy to them. How I treated Christians wrongly, how I was unjust, unappreciative when they reached out to me. I need to be patient when others are that way with me. You do too, because that is what's going to give us our opportunities. You know, I say that our greatest opportunities come many times from our enemies. There was not a greater enemy of the church in the first century than the Apostle Paul. And Jesus had mercy on him, and look what he did for the cause. Think about that with your enemies. Then I want you to notice, thirdly, that they spoke the word of the Lord to him. We can do all these other things, but until we get the courage to just talk to him about the Bible, show them what the Bible says, we're not going to convert them. We can invite them over to the house. We can have them over to eat. We can talk to them about sports. We can talk to them about our kids. But until we get down to business and talk to them about our differences, spiritually, scripturally, in a kind and a respectful way, and pray about that. Study about how to do that. Consider how I know what our differences are. How do I get there? How do I get to that point? Ask for help with that. There's not an easy button. There's no red button. All right, here it goes. It's just going to flow. It's not going to happen that way. But there is a way with mutual respect to talk to them about your differences and to show them that you're as open-minded to consider what they believe as you want them to be with what you believe. And open your Bible and just do it. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. In verse 32, it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. All who were in his house. We have got to understand that the gospel has to be preached if we're going to convert the lost. In Romans 10 and verses 13 through 15, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's how your friends or your enemies will feel about you. The ones with an honest heart, and you don't know who they are. There's no little scope that you can look into their heart and see. You've got to preach the word to them to find out if they're honest or not. But if they are and they obey the gospel, this is how they're going to feel about you. Thanks be to God that there were honest people that taught me the gospel and you and reached out to us. They spoke the word of the Lord to him because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And there's not any other way for a person to believe in order to be saved. That's what led to his conversion. Now let's notice as we close the elements of his conversion. The suicidal man humbled himself and he sought salvation. In verse 29, he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Do you care?" Have you ever asked that question? I want to tell you, until it matters to you, you're hopeless. You're condemned. You've got to get past the point of apathy. You've got to get past thinking about yourself or about today or what you want to do. Do you recognize that you're in a lost condition? That right now, you're in a situation where if the Lord comes back or you cease to live through this night, that you will be in torment where it is so bad you will gnaw your tongue for pain. You will plead for relief, and there will be none. And it will never end. This tribulation has an end. It is but for a moment. That will never end. Never. What must I do to be saved? He humbled himself. He sought salvation. You're going to have to do that tonight. You're going to have to seek what the Lord would have you to do. He believed and repented of his sins. In verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He was repenting of what had wrongly been done to them before, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And not only that, but as we just saw, he was baptized for the remission of his sins. That's what he did. And it wasn't until then that he rejoiced with his family having believed. That's when he was saved. That's when his sins were washed away. That's what he had to do. I can see very clearly now what led to the opportunity, what led to his conversion, what gave him the reason to change his life. And I can also see what he had to do. You know, I can control the things that lead to the opportunity. I need to do better at that. I can control the things that led to his conversion. I need to do a better job at making sure that I'm doing the same thing Paul did. But I can't do anything about this right here. Only you can. It's within you. You have that power. Are you going to leave here tonight condemned before God and awaiting an eternal hell? Or like the Philippian jailer, do you recognize that you're on borrowed time? Have you counted the cost? Do you realize what you are going to lose eternally in order to hold on to maybe a few more hours, a few more days, and really a life that's not that great? Or will you be saved tonight, obey the gospel, and enjoy all the blessings in Christ, and enjoy the greatest life that you can live on this earth, and then eternal life in heaven, and have it all? You can do that before it's too late. Whatever your need is, we plead with you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song. Won't you come? There's a lot.